Good job. Good job. Amen.
Amen.
Glory to God. Glory to God. We're thankful to be here. As always, it's good to be with the children, the saints of God. Why don't we just read a passage of scripture here that may be fitting to go along with this lesson. Taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse, no, I'll tell you what, let's go to 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe this will be even more fitting. 2 Timothy chapter 2 for the text tonight, for the lesson tonight. We want to talk about sharing the glorious gospel of Christ. We want to talk about the importance of sharing the gospel. Also, how and why we share the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse number 15, the Bible tells us, study to show thyself approved of God. We want to first make sure we're approved of God, right? And that's why we study God's word. We don't want to become workers before we become approved of God, right? Workers that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We want to be handling the word of truth rightly. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Skip down to verse number 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. In other words, we don't want to get caught up in disputing, right? Or debating, or confusion. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strife. And so one of the things that we're going to be doing is asking questions, and then if someone asks us a question, we want to say, you know, sometimes people are trying to throw you off the trail when you're sharing the gospel of Christ. And so when they ask a question, we want to write the question down and say, that's a good question. We want to give them a compliment, affirmation for the question. But then we want to say, we're going to write that down, because what is the most important question a person can ask? Is it, why don't y'all call your preacher Cole Tut Reverend? That's not the most important question, is it? Or why don't you have instruments of music in the Church of Christ? Or why don't y'all have women preachers? All of those questions are good questions, but they pale in comparison to the question that Larry talked about this morning. That question that was asked on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what must we do? Pales in comparison to the question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16. Men, when they came out crying, the man was about to kill himself, and asked them, saying, what must I do to be saved? All the other questions that a person can ask religiously pale in comparison to that question. Wouldn't you agree? And so we want to avoid foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they breed strife or gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient in meekness. Now, this is the goal. This is our ultimate goal when we talk about sharing the glorious gospel of Christ. You see, we've got to have a goal. If we're playing basketball in the March Madness and there's no goal, what's the use in playing? All right? If you're playing football and there's no goal, then you're just running around. I remember when we were in the third and fourth grade, there was no goal. We were just running around. Whoever had the ball, just tackle him, just try to knock him over. What was the score then? No goal. But we've got to keep our eyes firmly focused on the goal, and this should be the goal. In meekness, instructing those who oppose him. See, church, we're in a battle, and there is an opposition. And it's not the flesh and blood of the person that we're trying to teach, but it's spiritual wickedness in high places that sometimes works in the situation, the conversation, and I'd be, you know, if we're not in the middle of a, right at the point, and all of a sudden it looks like the devil shows up. The cell phone rings. Somebody knocks at the door. You ever been in that situation, Larry? Joe and Christy that have been in lots of Bible studies, and just it seemed like just at the point where you're just about getting to that aha moment. You see, we're not trying to have that I got you moment. We're trying to have that aha moment where you can see the lights turn on and their thoughts are illuminated with the Word of God, the light of the gospel. That's the goal, all right? So it says here, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness. Sisters and brothers, we don't want to have a haughty spirit. Amen? A humble spirit. We don't want to be the smart-aleck person in the room. We want to be the person that's humble because God's word is teaching me just as well as it's teaching you. Amen? In other words, it's God's word doing the teaching. I'm not knocking on somebody's door or having a Bible presentation with them in order for them to feel like I'm up here and they're down there. Amen? But I'm just trying in meekness to have the Christ-like spirit of gentleness, having the mind of Christ so that we can have the characteristic of Christ, of a Christian. Amen? And so when it comes to that, we want to keep our eyes firmly focused on the goal. It says here, in meekness, instructing those who oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, that, here we go, the goal, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who is taken captive by him at his will. A lot of people have been taken captive by the devil at his will. As a matter of fact, many times when we go to various congregations in various cities, when we do the research on that particular town, we oftentimes will find that I was up in Lebanon, Kentucky just last week. I'm sorry, week before last, I was in Danville, Illinois. It gets confusing sometimes. We travel so much. I was in Danville, Illinois, just past Sunday and preaching up there. And the point that I was going to share with you is the fact that when we did the research in Lebanon, Kentucky, David, the city of Lebanon shows that only 34% of the people surveyed said that they were Christians. 34%. Sisters and brothers, the alarming fact is that's pretty much across our nation now. A nation that used to be greater than 50%, almost 75-80% acknowledged that they were Christians, no longer acknowledge they are Christian. We're down way less than almost 40% now in this nation. And that should be alarming to those that are Christians. Because that means that our society has become more and more corrupt. The people around us, our neighbors, are becoming more and more corrupt. We need to be instructing those that are around us, our neighbors, our friends, those that are colleagues and co-workers and schoolmates. We need to be instructing them with the Word of God, the glorious gospel of Christ. And our goal is to help them see the gospel of Christ. And so one of the things that you may have heard the word expository, all that means is just exposing the gospel, illuminating the text, the Word of God. Not exalting ourselves, but exalting, illuminating, exposing the Word of God. All right? And so so that they see and they understand it. So as we go through sharing the gospel, understand that when we go through these 29 verses, it's all about helping to illuminate, to expose, to explain, thank you, what the gospel, what the text is saying, all right? And so as we share this presentation, we're trying to help them see. Now, what's important for us to do before we begin the presentation, before we start talking, we need to do what? Listen. All right? Because the listening tells us where they are, and it tells us what we need to expose, illuminate in that text. All right? And so we're not just going through it just to be going through it. All right? We've got to try to expose, to illuminate, and we've heard something. For example, we may have heard a person say, well, I'm a high church. I almost called their name. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I'm a high church, okay? And that's just a code for folks that have been, they have a priest and a pope and all this kind of stuff, right? And so what that told me was, is that this person had a bunch of other mediators that they prayed to. Are y'all getting it? The Pope, maybe the Virgin Mary, or somebody. So that tells me I need to illuminate, accent, expose, shine light on a particular text in the presentation. So it's very important that those of you that go out, that are sharing, what by all means, read through those 29 verses. Get a good understanding of it, because that will help you be a better listener of knowing what you need to really accent when you get to that text. All right? First Timothy chapter, I believe chapter 1 and verse number 5. First Timothy 2:5. Thank you. I needed to, thank you, thank you. I need a fill-in. My wife is not here. Thank you, Diane. Sometimes my forgettery works so much better than my memory. Got that from an old preacher one time. He says, my forgettery is just working better than my memory. One sister told me, she said, well, what that means is that I have instant recall. I just don't have same day delivery. Okay. Don't look at me. The fact of the matter is that when we got to that 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, that just, we wanted to highlight the fact that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and it says very clearly that's Jesus Christ. All right? And she had that aha moment, that illuminating moment. Amen? Now, how many mediators do we have? So that will help you know the question. Now you can just look at the question, and we're going to be looking and going through this little Bible this evening, because we just want to have a review of what we're going to be doing the rest of the week. Is that all right? All right, all right. That'll be, because that's all I got for you tonight. and so another big word that's thrown around in the religious circles is called apologetics. And all that means is you're in defense of something. Okay? It's like we're in a battle, and I'm defending my territory. I am defending the truth. I'm defending what I believe. I'm defending the foundation of my salvation, what I believe, what I stand on. All right? And so that's all it means. And so what we're going to be doing as we go through this is expository apologetics. Now, doesn't that sound really lofty, like you really sound smart? Well, forget all that. We're just going to be exposing and defending the truth. All we're going to be doing is what Jude chapter 1 and verse number 3 says, that I've written to this, that you would contend for the faith. It's once been delivered once for all. All right? Why? Because there some have crept in unaware, secretly, and they brought in some stuff that is not true. These are men that are ungodly. And the Bible tells us that we are to be contending for the faith. All right? All right. So before I get to that, I just want us to talk about the goal and the purpose again. Colossians chapter 5, chapter 4, rather, and verse number 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 5 and 6 really gives us our marching orders, okay? And that is, Be wise. All right? Be wise. Be wise. Jesus tells us, be wise as servants and what? Meek as doves. And that means you need to be observant of human behavior. It means you need to be listening very carefully. Be wise. Be nice. And then be tactful. And I will talk a little bit more about that. But let's just read the text. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. That means folk that are not in the body of Christ. Redeeming the time. In other words, just be wise. Be good listeners. Understand where they're coming from and try to gather their information. Okay, we're going to talk about how we're going to document their information, how we're going to record their information so we have it well documented. We're not trying to trick folks. We're just trying to help them see the difference between what they did to secure their salvation and what the Bible says we're supposed to do. Is that all right? And so, and then we want us to be wise, redeeming the time. You know, people are dying around us every day. And we're dying too. Am I right about it? And so we need to recognize that we need to take advantage of every opportunity. The approach that we're talking about here is not just for door knocking. All right? Maybe somebody says it's a sin to do door knocking. That's wrong. Well, don't do door knocking. Do something else. But do something to share the gospel with somebody. All right? Door knocking is not the only way to share the gospel. Larry says often, we don't want to call this a door knocking campaign. I don't like that either. It's a community outreach campaign. All right. But still, it's a lifestyle. And that what we try to get over. It's a lifestyle. In other words, be wise toward those that are without, redeeming the time. Every opportunity that you get, try to share, make good of that opportunity. And then he goes on to say, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Got to make it with grace. Amen. With grace, seasoned with salt. Jesus tells us we are to be the salt of the world. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. But if the salt has lost its savor, What's it good for? Nothing. Cast out. So in other words, let your speech be seasoned with salt. In other words, be nice. Amen? Be nice. But don't be so nice that you don't have any flavor. All right? Don't be so nice that you don't have any strength of character to stand on what you believe. All right? And then he goes on to say that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How we ought to answer each person. In other words, be tactful. Be wise. Be nice. Be tactful. Is that all right? What do we mean by being tactful? Well, we just read what our ultimate goal is. That's what our ultimate target is. That's the goal of winning, okay? That's the goal that we want to reach. That we help them see that those who oppose the truth, they will come to the truth, they will come to their senses, and they will be set at liberty away from the devil that has captivated them at his will. That's the ultimate goal, right? But along that way, as we share the gospel, we have to have some strategic and some tactful victories along the way. Some tact as we go through. In other words, tactful is like having a bow and arrow, and you have to always know what your target is. Every scripture, those 29 verses that we get to, know what's in that text and know what your target is. Is that all right? So that you help illuminate what the target is and you hit the target. Sometimes I've seen people that are going through this presentation and they'll just run right through it and they didn't. It's like, didn't you hear what they said when we got started? That's where you need to put some emphasis. And not to build a whole case and say, now, see, you said that earlier and this is wrong. No. We just want them to expose, illuminate what's in the text. All right? Now, all right, so we read 2 Timothy. Okay, so here we go. Here's the gospel presentation. So I hope if anybody has any question about anything that I just said about what our goal is, what our target is, what being wise, being nice, and being tactful. Tactful. Okay, focusing on the target. So here we go. The target here is divided into these 29 verses, divided into four different sections. Who is this Jesus? What did he do? And why? And how do I get in on it? And what will it cost me? And being willing to ask for a commitment. All right? Now, I see those of you that have been doing this for years already going to sleep on me, but that's all right. We've got this little Soul Winners Checkbook Bible. Does everybody have one? No? We have a box of them here, right? Oh, we got a case. Okay. Have y'all gone through this at all since I was here back? Okay. All right. I wish we could do this, but you had one. If someone would go get some, and those that raise their hand, if you'll just give it to them so they can follow along with me, I'd appreciate it. But so this is the approach that we're going to use. This is a simple one-shot approach. Why? Because people are so busy in this day and age. They're so busy until you know, it was wonderful when we could do the Jewel Miller film strips and they would come back next week five times. But people are so busy nowadays, they just won't come back. All right? Many, oftentimes we get one opportunity to share that because of people being so busy. And so that's why we use this little Soul Winners Checkbook Bible. All right? It's going to be broken down in these first nine verses is who is this Jesus? And then what did he do? The next 10 verses, what did he do? And then how do I get in on it? Now remember, as we go through this, we're going to be focused on the things that people have said about their religious conversion. So it's going to be about reading the word at the end. We want them to focus on that closing. So I'm going to start with just talking about the closing right here. When we get to the end, because when you're doing something, whatever you're doing, you need to have the end in mind. Don't you agree? You need to have what's the finished product that you're wanting to make. If you're a carpenter, you need to have a good view, picture, diagram of what it's going to look like when you get finished. Don't you agree? Anybody in here a seamstress? You make clothes? You want to look at what the pattern is going to be, how it's supposed to end up, so you can stay focused on the target of what you're trying to accomplish. So the closing is going to be when we get to Acts 22 and verse 16. We're going to ask them, after we've helped them see very clearly, this is what you did, this is what the Bible says we must do. Okay? And so we want them to see that very clearly. And if we do this right, they will have this aha moment. We won't have to get to the end and try to twist their arm. They will see. Okay? So we want them to read that verse in Acts 22:16 that Ananias comes in and he asks Saul of Tarsus, a very bad man, a very ungodly man, a man who, well, I shouldn't say ungodly, but he was definitely unchristlike. He was not a Christian. And so, like many other people that we run into today, he had been trying to serve God with all good conscience from his youth on up. But somebody had to come to him, Ananias, and show him the truth. All right? Now, I'm going to tell you, when we get to that point and we ask them at the closing to read verse 16 on page 217, that is the longest 3 or 4 minutes you have to wait for them to give their answer. That silence. You're waiting for them to give their answer. And it seems like, for me, it just seems like an eternity, because they're given an answer that's going to determine their eternity. All right? All right, so I talked a moment about being tactful, having being tactical, okay? Being tactical. What we want to do is write down their salvation story. Now I encourage you to write it down in a block, in column, like whatever they said here. I heard the gospel. I believed in Jesus. Or I prayed and said the sinner's prayer. I did this, and over here I was baptized. You see? So you're trying to write it in a column that will correspond with the Saul's timeline, because when you get to the end of it, you're going to unfold this right. And when I begin, I'm going to have this folded up, and all I'm doing is just writing their salvation story. Okay, when I get to the end, I'm going to unfold it so they can see the parallel between what the Bible says Saul did and down here what they did, so they can see the difference. For example, this person studied Wood said, I was 8 years old in 1990, and I heard about Jesus Christ. I believed in Jesus, and I said the sinner's prayer. And then on Easter Sunday, about all of us got baptized. Okay, so my next question then, after I get that written down, those four blocks that I've got written down, is, well tell me, at what point were you saved? I may say, can I ask you another question? At what point were you saved? Do you believe that you were saved? Now, this is a question that will tell you a lot, okay? When they answered, I was saved when I said the sinner's prayer. Some folks say, well, when I invited Jesus in my heart, when I believed, all right? But that will tell you a lot, because that tells you pretty much where they are when it comes to obeying the gospel of Christ. If a person tells you they were saved before they were baptized, that tells you they don't really know what the gospel of Christ is, and they haven't made a connection. All right? Okay? So, it'd be about like someone coming in off the street, first time ever been in a church building, and we passed the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine around, and they just see everybody else taking it. Loop, loop. They take it too. Not discerning the Lord's body, even knowing what it's for. All right? That tells you that this person, and I make that comparison because what do we do the communion for? To remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. What is baptism connected with? What is the gospel and obeying the gospel connected with? Larry said it this morning, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So if someone just eats that bread and cracker and they do not, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse number 23, they're eating damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. What are folk that are getting baptized doing and they don't know why and didn't make the connection? What are they doing? All right? So we want the person to clearly see. So at the end, I'm going to ask them, beginning. I want to get all this laid out at the beginning. By the way, the sheet that I have at the beginning does not have blood in red on it, okay? So it'll be in black and white. It won't have the blood on it, all right? When I turn it over at the end, it will have the blood on it, okay? But at the beginning of the study, I'm going to ask them now, you know, you said you were baptized in 1990 when you were 8 years old, and you said the sinner's prayer, you believed in your heart, and you got baptized. I think I understood where you're coming from and what you did, but to help me understand a little bit better, and it's important that we nail this down, okay? Help me understand a little bit better. There are four popular plans that's taught in the Christian world of Christendom today. One is that you baptize, usually as a baby, and you are considered saved. And then later on, you grow up to believe. And another is you believe, you're saved. And another one is you believe, you're saved, and then you're baptized. And then another one is you believe, you're baptized, and then you're saved. Which one of these most closely would you say identifies what you just described that you did when you were 8 years old? Well, what I want them to do is very clearly identify what that is, okay? And usually that person, you know, if they followed that one that I just described at the high church, is going to be number one. This slide is here just to show you how effective this has been. Now, this slide was put together about, oh, I don't know, about 8-9 campaigns ago. I think we're up to about, 44 campaigns now, maybe. But at any rate, the ratios are still about the same, all right? Joe and Darla were with us on our last campaign. I think we were one in five. Yeah, the ratios are still about the same, even during that campaign, in a affluent neighborhood in Florida. All right, it was still about one in six. What I'm saying is that one out of six of the people that we had the opportunity there to share the gospel presentation with, this little presentation, one in six resulted in a soul rescued or a soul saved. Now that's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? All right. So we have to ask the question. We have to ask the question. Now there's different approaches, whether we're at the door, whether you're at the coffee shop, whether you're talking to a friend or a family member or a relative or a neighbor, you have to ask the question. At some point, you have to be willing to say to that friend, you know, I really value our friendship. I can't imagine living throughout eternity without you. May I ask you a question? If the Lord were to come right now, do you know for sure, nothing doubting, that you'd go to heaven? Whether it's that family member that you've known, you know, I love you so much. I love you so much, my son, my daughter, my niece, my nephew. I love you so much. I can't imagine going into eternity without you. May I ask you a question? And that's when you ask the question. Now, the question, if you'll notice, is on the front cover of this little Bible. What if the Lord were to come right now? Do you know for sure, nothing doubting, that you go to heaven? And that's where the study begins. Notice it says, turn to page 362. So then we're going to turn over to page 362, and we're going to ask them to read on page 362, verse number 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What's the key words there that we need to illuminate? It's based on what's written. Not what I think, I feel, you feel, but what's written. Not what he said, she said, they said, but what's written in God's Word. And I want to illuminate, we can know. It's written so that we can know what? That we have eternal life. And that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So then what is written? We're going to turn to page 153 in that little Bible. And we're going to ask them, as Larry mentioned this morning, is this a life and death statement? Now, what is a life and death statement? Because we want them to answer the question, is this a life and death statement, after they read it. And some may say something like, well, a life and death statement is this. If I were to come driving by your house right now, and I saw it bellowing up in flames and smoke, and I hollered and said, Larry, Larry, get out of your house. It's on fire. If you don't get out now, you're going to die. Wouldn't you say that's a life and death statement? Amen. That's a life and death statement. So is this a life and death statement? Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. This is the words of Jesus. And I want them to know that. All right. And they were going to answer, is that a life and death statement? Then, so we've got to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, all right? Or otherwise, we will die in our sins. So then the question is, then, who is Jesus? Turn to the page there on page 27. Whose son is he? When Jesus came in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want them to see very clearly that Jesus is the Son of the living God. I also want them to see that flesh and blood didn't give Peter the right answer. Where did Peter get the right answer? He got it from my Father, Jesus says, who is in heaven. Isn't that where you want to get your answers when it comes to salvation? Do you want to get from the some say this, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say, do you want to get it from the some say? Some people are saying this in religion. Some people are saying this in religion. Some say you'd have to do this to be saved. Some say, no, you have to do that to be saved. Or do you want to get it from God's word? Because the Bible says in Psalms 119 and verse 8 and 9, thy word, O Lord, is forever settled where? In heaven. Amen? Blessed or happy are you, Simon Barjona. Why? You got it from the right place. All right? So we just want to illuminate, expose, and defend what we believe. All right? Is Jesus being the Son of God all that we must believe concerning his identity? Is that all we got to believe? Is that he is the Son of the living God? Well, let's turn to page 137. On page 137, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A few verses there, it says, the same was in the beginning with God, with all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. We want them to see that Jesus has eternal life. He is the one who is the ego eimia, the one who is the great I am. All right, and we'll do that. We'll look at that a little bit further. But we call this the little soul winner's checkbook edition. Why? Because it really looks like a checkbook. Wouldn't you agree? And if I were to write out a check to you for $1 million and you took it to the bank. Remember now, the check that I write and sign, that's just a promissory note. It's not real money, is it? It's just a promissory note that you can take to the bank and get real money. And what this verse is saying is Jesus has eternal life. And therefore, we can take the promise, the check, the promise that he's given us, the promissory note in his word, to the gates of glory, of that heavenly home, and cash it for eternal life. Because he has eternal life. It's the check is only as good as the person has the wherewith to provide, fulfill the promise. All right? So when we turn over to the next page, we see exactly who that word is. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice all you got to do is read that. Jesus being the Son of God is God. Notice here, all right, that he is God. And if anybody has any doubt about who became flesh and dwelt among us and was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, all we got to do is look down at verse 17, just a little bit further, where it says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. That nails it. All right? So when Jesus came to earth, did he leave his Godhead in heaven? So turn to page 304. And on page 304, the answer to this question. Notice here that Jesus is 100% man and he's 100% God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9. For in him, talking about Jesus, and if there's any doubt about, read the verses just above verse 6 and 7. Well, actually start at verse 5 where it's talking about Jesus. All right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, many times people will not have heard of the word Godhead. All right? And they don't know what that means. So we've got to expose, we have to illuminate what that means. They've usually heard of the word Trinity, all right? And they know that that means three in one, that God is a triune being. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is a part of that Godhead, all right? God made us in his image, and we're a triune being, right? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 23, the body, the soul, and the spirit, all right? We see that throughout other passages. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. Body, soul, and spirit. Triune being. And so what this is saying is that Jesus is 100% God and he's also 100% man. In other words, on his mama's side, Mary, he's 100% man. But on his father's side, God, Jehovah in heaven, he is 100% God. In other words, he has feelings just like we have. He came down, he took on flesh and blood just like us. And so the Hebrew writer is able to say in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but at all points he was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Thank God we have somebody that understands what we go through in human flesh. And so when he was got tired one day, because he's 100% man, he got tired. He got tired after walking around the seashore of Galilee and preaching. And he laid down in the hinder part of a ship. And the Bible says there was a great storm. Jesus was asleep. Why? Because he was 100% man. But when they hollered out, "Lord, help us, care us not that we perish," Jesus, because he was 100% God, got up and said to the wind and the rain, "Peace, be still." And it was. Jesus, because he's 100% man, when he was at the graveside of his friend Lazarus that had been buried and 4 days in the grave, the Bible says Jesus wept. Because he can feel like we have. He has compassion. He can be touched like we have. He has emotions like we have. Thank God Almighty for a God, a Savior that can identify with us. Amen? And so, but not only did he weep, the Bible says because he's 100% God, he was able to say that the man had been in the grave 4 days, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. Amen? And so we want them to see that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And then we're going to ask them to turn to page 327. Now, why are we asking them to turn to page numbers instead of giving them book, chapter, and verse? Because people don't study their Bibles like they used to. You know, there's a terrible thing that's happened in the land. And it's not the divorce. It's not delinquent children. It's not the homosexuality and all the things that politicize. But the most terrible thing that's happening in our society today is a famine, as Amos said, not for food, not for water, but a famine for the word of God. Am I right about it? People don't know their Bible. And so we have to be able to tell them, turn to page 327. Notice what Jesus is called here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8, "But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, if we look at that in context, we'd see above that, God is talking about the angels, and this is God the Father, and then he's saying to God the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever." And we're going to ask them, what is Jesus called here? I'm going to let them answer. And sometimes people will say, well, he's called the Son. Or sometimes they'll say, well, he's called forever and ever. Well, we say, yeah, you're right. But what else? He's called God. Now, why is that important? Well, if we've been listening to somebody who may have been from I almost called another one of those church names. But y'all know what I'm talking about. That they don't believe that Jesus is truly God. They believe that he is a great prophet. He is a great man, but they don't believe he's God. All right? And so we want to point out very clearly that God, the Father in heaven, calls God, the Son, God. All right? No getting around it. So who does Jesus himself claim to be? Turn to page 154 and notice here, Jesus himself claims to be the great I am. And we're going to ask them to read John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now there's that Greek word again, ego emeia. If somebody's looking that up, it's E-G-O. Second word is E-I-M-I. I just looked that up on my phone a few minutes ago, so don't think I'm that smart. okay. And so what that means is he is the eternal one. That means he is the great everlasting one. He is the one that is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the one that is the giver of all life. He has all life. All right? And so we want them to see that Jesus identifies himself as the great I am. And one of the things that I like to do to illuminate this in the text is read the next verse, verse 59. You see, we don't really appreciate in the English language that word I am, even though it's a capitalized and sometimes it's italicized. We don't really appreciate I am in the English language. But if you read the next verse, you'll see that those descendants of Abraham, those Jews, those Pharisees that were there, they understood what he meant because they took up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am the great I am. He was identifying himself with God as the Son of God. All right? And so that really got their dandruff up. All right? And so we want them to see that as well. So we must believe that Jesus is God, or we will die in our sin. Turn to page 4, and let's see the three parts of the Godhead. Now, this is going to better explain the Godhead, because we'll see all three here. When Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, and verse 16 through 17, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighted upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So what we want them to see is all three parts of the Godhead are here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming up, being baptized, God the Son, the Holy Spirit coming down and ascending upon him like a dove. And God the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, what I like to do sometimes, oftentimes it just so happens that a bottle of water is sitting there. And so what I'll say now, thank you. Can I drink out of it? No. This bottle is H2O. This is water. It's in a liquid form. In other words, its characteristic here now is liquid. All right? And we might think in terms of this as God, because no life exists without water. Wouldn't you agree? If they can ever find H2O somewhere, they'll know that there's got to be life somewhere, because nothing exists without the power of God. All right? So we'll just call this water, okay? But if we would take the same bottle of H2O and put it on your stove, it would turn into a vapor. The character would change, but it would still be H2O, right? If we would take the same bottle of water and put it in your freezer, it would turn into a solid block of ice. The character would change, but it would still be H2O. In other words, the spirit is like the vapor. Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit go where it listeneth. All right? We can't see it, but we see the power, the effects of it. And then the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and about verses number 2 that they drank from that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right? And so we've got all three, yet it's one. Different personality. And so Jesus said, and my Father one. He says, when you see me, you have seen the Father. All right, so we want them to see that all three are different personalities, and yet they're all one. All right, so what is Jesus called here? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, we mentioned that earlier. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, man Christ Jesus. All right? So we want them to see very clearly. Now, if you spend a little time on this, especially with those folk that think they've got a bunch of other mediators, they can see very clearly there's one. So we're going to ask them, now, what is Jesus called here? Well, you'll have people say, well, he's called Jesus Christ. Well, he's called the man. He's called, and what else? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, and what else? Well, he's called a mediator. Okay, what is a mediator? Okay, trying to get them engaged. Why do we need a mediator? Good question. All right? And so we need a mediator. Why do we need one? Now, I got to tell you, the more I do this, the more I see and the more I understand. The more I do it, the more I see and the more I understand. The more I do it, the more I see and the more I understand. Even though I may have done this 600, I don't know how many times. Do you find that to be true, Larry? The more you do it, the more you see, the more you understand. All right, so one of the things I've come to appreciate and understand more and more is the fact that you really need to put emphasis right here on this verse. Because if a person doesn't appreciate their sin and their lost, hopeless state, then they won't appreciate what's going to come next. They won't appreciate salvation if they don't appreciate and understand the situation of being lost eternally. All right? For God's hand is not short that cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Let me ask, have you ever done something wrong? Don't you agree that all people that do bad things ought to be punished? Amen? Don't you agree? Everybody that's done something bad ought to be punished for the consequences of their sins or their wrongdoing. Have you ever done anything wrong? I mean, as Larry said this morning, not something big, not something little, but wrong. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? We want people to appreciate their lost state so that they can recognize there's nothing they can do. They'll never be good enough, never know enough, never have enough. And all these people that we knock on doors and say, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure I go to heaven. Why? Well, I take care of my neighbors and I do good things. I take care of my family. I make sure that my family is taken well care of. They think that they can do enough, be good enough, have enough, know enough, do enough, have enough, give enough. None of us can ever be good enough to deserve heaven. And I want them to appreciate that. That we have got to have some help in this situation. We're hopeless without God in the world. Second chapter of the book of Ephesians, verse 12. Without God, we're hopeless in this world. We need to run to lay hold on the hope that we have, which hope we have is in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 6 and about verses number 18, 19, and 20. We want them to appreciate that there's nothing they can do about it except put their faith, their hope, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we come into. What is it that can save us? What is it that can save us? So we're going to have them to turn over there to page 229, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. And we're going to ask them. Now, before we read this verse, I want you to tell me, what is the power of God to save us? We've got a problem. Hello, Houston, we've got a problem. What is the power of God to save us? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now we're going to ask them, what does this verse say? Now this is another thing I failed to mention, is that when we're doing this, sometimes people will read the words, and then you'll ask them the question, and they'll say, well, you know, my pastor's been saying, well, no, we've got to get them focused on what is this verse saying? What is this verse saying? Okay? What is written here? And sometimes people will say, well, it means that you shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. That's how you get, that's the salvation. No. Yes, it is saying that, but let's see what else it's saying. Well, it's to everyone who believes. You've got to believe. That's it. Well, it is saying that. And yes, we must believe. But that's not the power of God to save us. And finally, we will get people to help them see that it's the it, or it is the power of God. What is the it? What is the this pronoun it referring to the noun? Well, it's the gospel of Christ. We want them to see that very clearly, that it is the gospel of Christ. So then now, if the gospel of Christ is the power of God to save us, we got to know what is the gospel of Christ. Now, I won't go over that again because Larry covered that pretty good this morning. Was somebody not here this morning? Well, I better go over it then. And so on page 267, got 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 1 through 4. It tells us exactly what the gospel of Christ is. Tell me when you see the 1, 2, 3 of the gospel, the simplicity that is in Christ. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if, big word, right? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the 1, 2, 3 of the gospel. All right? Now, we want them to see that. But we also want them to see that there is a huge disconnect in the world of religion today between what is actually the gospel of Christ, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, the 1, 2, 3, the ABC. Paul, writing 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about verses number 2, says, when he's writing now, he says, now, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. Why? Because I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in the wilderness, in the garden, rather, your minds may be beguiled or corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. This simple, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, the simple, 1, 2, 3. Who's trying to beguile? Who's covered up? Who's hidden it? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and about verses number 3, if our gospel be veiled, or if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, those who are perishing, who the God of this age, the God, little g, the God of this age, has blinded the mind people so that they would not see the glorious gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what's happening today. We want people to see the simplicity of what God has given us in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But I sometimes will share with folks how that the Bible says, if, you know, in which you stand, if you hold fast to the word which I preach, unless you believed in vain. Is it possible for folk to believe in vain? Amen. It is definitely possible, isn't it? And so, I'll say something like, you know, I remember when I was in about the third or fourth grade when Miss Lee had all 32 children and she, remember that the telephone game I think was called, and she whispered one thing. Did they do that in your school? She whispered one thing to the first one and said, now you whisper it real soft, and you whisper it real soft to the next one, and let's let it go all the way around the room. And when it came back around to number 32, it didn't sound anything like what Miss Lee said. Well, imagine if folk don't hold fast to the gospel. Paul said they will believe in vain. 2,000 years ago, men began to adulterate, change, pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul even talked about it in Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that call you to the gospel unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some which trouble you and would pervert. All they did was just change the gospel of Christ. Amen? And that's what's happened. Galatians 1 and verse number 6. But he said, now you got to hold fast. If you don't hold fast. And so, sisters and brothers, there are folk that have just even in the churches today, I guarantee you, if you were to take a clipboard and put 100 names on it and take 100 people to go out to 100 churches and get survey 100 people coming out of church on Sunday morning, and you ask them, what is the gospel of Christ? Probably less than 5% could answer it correctly. And probably not even the preacher. All right? As a matter of fact, I've asked some preachers that. And what you get is the filibuster. Well, it's the Ten Commandments. Well, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that's the gospel writers. But that's not the gospel. All right? This verse clearly shows us the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so we want them to see it on page 397, the gospel enacted, the death, the burial, and resurrection, because someone says a picture is worth more than 1,000 words. All right? And sometimes folk, even members of the church, heard a young man ask a young lady recently, we were rejoicing that she had been baptized. And so he walked up and he asked her, so have you obeyed the gospel? She said, yeah. Well, what is the gospel? Wrong answer. Okay? If we disconnect the death, the burial, and the resurrection and our obedience to obeying the gospel through the likeness of his death so that we'd be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, if we disconnect that mentally in our heart, our belief, it's just like taking this bread and this fruit of the vine and eating and drinking it, damnation to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. All right. So I hope this is helping somebody. I know this may seem a little long. And how much more time do I have? That's a trick question. I know. All right. But this is how it goes. You can see how simple it is. I don't know how, Joe, you do it. Joe does that on Sunday morning Bible class in 45 minutes. But somehow or another, but I wanted you to see the target. But one of the things that we want to help people to see is, yes, they must repent. But we want them to see, and I'm going to share this, and then I'm going to stop. 2 Thessalonians, Larry read this early, but for those of you who may not have been here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that day is coming. In flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think it's pretty important to obey the gospel? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so if we showed someone what the gospel is, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they understand that if they don't obey the gospel, they're in big trouble. Am I right? And so then the question ought to be, how do we as human beings obey the gospel of Christ? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn to page 235. Page 235, as was said earlier this morning, I don't think this could be overstated. Do you see, we're going to ask the person, tell me when you see the three elements of the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection, and how we obey it. Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his first element of the gospel? Therefore, we were second element of the gospel with him through what? Baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if, that's that big word again, we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Well, our goal is to help folks see just what the folks saw on the day of Pentecost that they needed to do. Peter preached that first gospel sermon. His outline was this: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, the Bible said they were pricked in their heart and they cried, "Men, what must we do? What must we do to be saved?" And so that's the question that we want to help folks see wherever we go, because without obedience to the gospel of Christ, there is no hope of salvation. That's something we do not because we want to make America, the United States, great again. Yes, I love this nation. I've been willing to serve in the United States military for 33 years. But I love my Savior more. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my children, my 7 grandchildren. But that's not why I do this. Because I love my Savior more. The one who says, if you love mother, father, sister, brother more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Sisters and brothers, I hope that you will have the desire to want to share. Maybe you won't be able to come here tomorrow or any day this week, but wherever you are tomorrow, whatever you're doing, I hope that you will think about, how can I share the gospel of Christ with somebody? Take one of these little, well, no, don't take one, take 2 of these little Bibles, okay? So you can give one to the other person. You have one, and go through it. If somebody can read, they can share the gospel with other folk. My wife and I, when I was preaching probably about, 15 years ago at a small little church there in Palestine, Texas, we taught 3 little girls. Their parents weren't married. I guess they were maybe, the stepfather was dating their mother, and they would drop them off at the church building Sunday morning for us to be the babysitter. And so sure enough, we taught them this process after church on Sunday evenings. And that little 8-year-old, 10-year-old, and 12-year-old girl went home. And they read this to their parents, and they followed and asked their parents the questions all the way through the study. And guess what? That stepfather and that mother obeyed the gospel because of those 3 little girls. Not only that, but their grandmother. Not only that, but their aunt and uncle came and obeyed the gospel. Several of their cousins came and obeyed the gospel. If those little 8, 10, and 12-year-old girls can take this, read it, and share the gospel with their mother and father, surely we can. All you got to do is be able to read. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we bid you to come. You come by hearing the word of God, believing the same, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ to be your Lord and Savior, being willing to go down into that watery grave, that liquid tomb. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. If you've done that and you've fallen away or you've gone astray, come on back. Come on back before it's everlasting too late. Redeeming the time, for these days we're living in are evil. Come, while together we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Do not let the world depart and close.